This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning we are in Romans chapter number 16, and this, as you know, is the final chapter of the book of Romans. We have spent several months now going through the book of Romans, and my hope is that every person who's been a part of the study in the book of Romans feels like you know the book better than you did before we started it. I can remember the first time I had an actual study in the book of Romans myself as a student was when I was in Bible college, and I felt like my knowledge of the book of Romans just grew by leaps and bounds. And since then, many years ago, I've gone back through the book of Romans just on my own a number of times, and it seems like every time I go back through the book of Romans, I always find something that I didn't see before, or I figure I learned something about it that I didn't see before, even though it was there in front of me the whole time. And so I hope that you feel like your knowledge of the book of Romans is more than it was before we started. And hopefully you feel like you have a little more intimate attachment and understanding of the book of Romans. It is, I think, probably the most important book in the entire Bible because it deals from beginning to end with the subject of salvation and every aspect of salvation that you might consider. So as we come to the end of the book of Romans, a lot of this final chapter is Paul giving his greetings to people, and you'll see that as we go through chapter 16. I think there's a tendency a lot of times when we're reading chapter 16 or other chapters at the end of some of Paul's epistles to just kind of skip over them because it's all the people he's saying hello and goodbye to. And we sometimes just kind of skip over it like we do those genealogies in the Old Testament. But there are some really good things, some good nuggets, if you would, in this final chapter. So you'll see those as we go through. And you might even get some information about some of the people that are mentioned in other places of the New Testament in this chapter that'll help put some of the pieces and the relationships of people together as well. So Romans chapter 16, some parting words here from the Apostle Paul. So let's begin with verse number 1. And Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Now, first of all, the name Phoebe, it's a word that literally means brilliant or radiant. It's a name that would be used to describe a star, a light, something like that. It gives that connotation of something brilliant, something radiant. It actually is another name for the Roman goddess Diana that is mentioned in the book of Acts that was worshipped at Ephesus and so many other places around the ancient world. But this particular woman that's mentioned here, she's a saved lady. So Paul he's saying, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. She's probably the one who was delivering the book of Romans, this letter to the church at Rome, perhaps along with some other people that were traveling with her. I think that's why Paul is mentioning her first in this closing portion of the book, or the letter, by name. The fact that she is named a name that was really the same name as one of the ancient goddesses is probably indicative of the fact that she was a Gentile pagan before she got saved. She and her background was probably steeped in ancient paganism and worshiping the false gods and goddesses. That's why she's named after one of them by her parents. But obviously she has gotten saved. That's why Paul calls her our sister. It's not that she's Paul's sister by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. He says she is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea is located very near the city of Corinth. So those that have been here on Sunday evenings, as we've been going through our Bible study in the book of 1 Corinthians, Cenchrea is located very near the city of Corinth on that little isthmus, that little narrow strip of land that connects the southern part of Greece to the rest of Greece. And Cenchrea is actually considered, it's actually considered the port city for the larger city of Corinth that was not actually on the coast. So a lot of the commerce and so forth going to Corinth would have flowed through the city of Cenchrea. So she's not a member of the church at Corinth, but she's a member of the church at Cenchrea. So what this lets us know is that not only was there a church in Corinth, they were already beginning to start satellite churches in other cities round about the territory, which of course is what all churches ought to be working toward, not only having one church in a central location, but helping to start churches in other locations. That's certainly the same pattern that most of our missionaries today try to follow when they go to a foreign land, but it's a pattern that's been good for churches to follow even here in the States over the years as well. So this is Phoebe, probably the one delivering the letter. And Paul says, verse 2, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. So apparently she had been a big blessing to Paul and to a lot of other Christians. And Paul is saying, listen, you make sure you take care of her, welcome her as she comes there to Rome. Verse 3, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, here we see two people mentioned by name that we've seen elsewhere in others of Paul's books in the New Testament, Priscilla and Aquila. What do we know about Priscilla and Aquila from elsewhere in the New Testament? T.R.?
They were of the same trade as him, and they actually worked with him, and they seemed to be some of his best friends outside of the churches.
T.R.'s right. They were of the same trade or vocation as Paul when he wasn't preaching. T.R., what was that vocation? They were tent makers. And so this is a husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul tells us earlier in some of his other writings, he mentions them, of course, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, because they had lived in Corinth at the time Paul first visited Corinth on his first missionary journey. But the book of Acts also tells us that Priscilla and Aquila, originally, they must have been from Rome itself. Then they traveled to Corinth. That's where the Apostle Paul met them. And they became Christians. And they actually opened their home there in Corinth and to the church to do the work of the ministry there in their home. Remember, at this time, as the church is beginning, churches didn't have big buildings for them to go meet in together, so they would meet in homes. I'm sure normally they would meet in the home of whoever had the largest home in the congregation, so they could all meet together if possible. And so they went from Rome originally to Corinth. That's where Paul met them. They got saved, opened their home in Corinth to the church. And then when Paul later traveled back to Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, they traveled with Paul as helpers in the ministry with him to Ephesus, because Paul had a need for extra workers because the ministry was going so well in Ephesus, and he stayed there for several years in the city of Ephesus, again, starting satellite churches throughout Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. So they traveled with him to Ephesus. Then, apparently, from what we read here in this book, now they're back in Rome as well, which is where they apparently were originally from. But it sounds like they've also opened their home to the church in Rome, just like they had done in the city of Corinth. So apparently these two people, Priscilla and Aquila, were mightily used of the Lord during the history of the early church. Isn't it amazing that this husband and wife team, that we really don't know a lot of the details about them other than they were tent makers, and the cities to which they traveled helping the Apostle Paul, but they were just godly people that loved the Lord and wanted to see the work of the ministry grow and wanted to see people get saved and opened their home on several occasions in different places. They must have been fairly well off, fairly effective at their vocation of tent making, because they were able to not only provide for themselves, but to be a blessing to churches wherever they went. So, you know, these are lay people, people that are just members of the church, but they are being used mightily of the Lord. It ought to remind us that whether God calls someone to be a pastor or a deacon or in some other role, like we normally think of somebody getting up in front of people and doing the work of the ministry, we don't have any indication that these two people were ever up in front of anybody doing anything, but they were helping keep the work of the Lord progressing. That ought to be encouragement to all of us, because any Christian can do the same. Continuing on here, we see in verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house, talking about Priscilla and Aquila there in Rome. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Now, where is Achaia? Achaia is the name of that southern part of Greece, below Corinth. So apparently there's someone there in Rome that was from near the city of Corinth that's now in Rome. Maybe it's because he was traveling with Priscilla and Aquila. But apparently Paul knows him, or at least has heard of him, and so he mentions him by name. Verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. So Mary, there your name is again in the Bible. This is a different Mary than the ones we see, of course, in the gospel accounts. But it says, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So Paul mentions these two men by name. He calls them kinsmen. In all honesty, these are probably not men who were related to him by physical birth, but they are kinsmen in that they are fellow Jews, just like Paul was. So I guess in that respect, they would be relatives by blood, but this is his way of referring to them as his kinsmen, like he referred to the rest of Jews earlier in the letter here to Rome, as his kinsmen. These are people that are they're Jews, but they've been saved longer than he has. He mentions that at the end of the verse. They were in Christ before me. So they've been saved longer than him. He says they are my fellow prisoners. Apparently they have been persecuted, perhaps for the cause of Christ, just like Paul had been persecuted, but they had remained faithful, just like Paul had remained faithful. Notice that it says, who are of note among the apostles. Now, we do not normally, when we're naming the apostles, naming the 12, including Paul, we do not normally include Andronicus and Junia in the list of the 12 apostles. And I remember reading what another Bible teacher had to say, and I can't give the person credit because it's been too long ago. I don't remember who it was that I read that said this, but I think it's a pretty good explanation for the word apostle being used for someone other than the 12 apostles, and that is that the word apostle literally is the same as the word we would typically use for an ambassador or a messenger, a spokesman for someone else. And what this particular Bible commentator was saying, and I think rightfully so, is that the word apostle can be used for the office of apostle, and it can also be used in the lowercase sense of the term apostle simply as someone who's an ambassador for Christ, who's going out and doing the work of evangelizing and reaching others with the gospel, but not necessarily filling the office of apostle that Paul, Peter, John, James, and the other 12 filled. And so we would not include these in the list of the 12 apostles, but they were representatives or ambassadors for Christ. Kind of reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then we are all ambassadors for Christ." But apparently these two men had, they had distinguished themselves in representing Christ and apparently preaching the gospel, and that's why they had even been persecuted like Paul had. Verse number 8, "Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved." So Paul is naming people here that either he already knows them personally, or he at least has heard of them and their faithful testimony for the Lord there in the church at Rome. He says in verse 10, "Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about Aristobulus serving the Lord, but rather salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. So it's possible that Aristobulus could have been a believer. It's also possible that Paul could have been referring here to the servants that lived in his household, because we know that especially in the city of Rome, there were people that were very well off that would have had a whole host of servants and staff that worked for them. And at that time, it would have not been unusual for them to have all, as the servants, lived in the same residence as whoever their master or employer was, as it were. And so these could have been part of his actual family, or it could have simply been his servants that are mentioned. There is someone of fairly well renowned from the same time period by the name of Aristobulus in Rome. We do not know if this is that Aristobulus or not, but very possibly could be. The person of fame with that name that lived in Rome at the time was the grandson of Herod the Great. Do you remember who Herod the Great is in the New Testament? There's a whole family of Herods. Anybody know who Herod the Great was? All right, I'll try to rehearse this in your minds. I'm sure you'll recall when Jesus was born as a baby there in Bethlehem. You'll remember that the Herod who was ruling at the time ordered all the male Hebrew children to be murdered because the wise men had visited and said they were there to worship the King of the Jews. And Herod the Great, as he's known because of his accomplishments, his worldly and political accomplishments, he's the one that put the hit out on all the Hebrew babies that were born at the time of Jesus. He's also the one that had ordered the rebuilding or the adding to the rebuilt temple that was there on Temple Mount at the time Jesus was born, and of course was still there during the time of Jesus' ministry 33 years later. And so this is this Aristobulus of fame is the grandson of Herod the Great. We don't know if that's the same Aristobulus mentioned here, but it could be, because he, being very well off, had moved to Rome. We know that for a fact historically. So perhaps this is a well-known person whose family had been well-known to all the Jews because of Herod the Great, his grandfather. Verse 11, "Salute Herodian, my kinsman." Again, probably another Israelite, another Jew. "Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord." There are some Bible scholars who believe that when Paul mentions the household of these different people, it could be an indication that these were individual house churches that were meeting around the city of Rome in different people's homes. So the city of Rome, of course, was probably the largest city of the ancient world at that time, being the capital of the Roman Empire. So it would not have been out of the question for there to have been more than one local church meeting in the city of Rome, all of them together making up the believers in Rome, but not all able to meet at the same place, perhaps, because of the sheer number of believers that were growing in the city of Rome. So perhaps, as some Bible teachers believe, maybe these were individual house churches that had sprung up there around Rome. In verse number 12, he mentions two sisters by name, Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. These two names, actually, Tryphena means dainty, Tryphosa means delicate. These are both words that would have been used to describe ornate things that were very expensive things. And apparently these two sisters were Christians who were serving the Lord there in Rome as well. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Verse 13 is an interesting verse. It says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, at first reading, you might say, well, perhaps this is saying that Rufus is a brother of Paul, that they have the same mother. I think in all likelihood, what Paul is saying here is not that Rufus's mother was Paul's actual mother, but that she had been a mother to Paul. She had treated him like her own son. It's not unusual in a church setting for women who are devout women and love God, even today, to treat others in the church that are younger as their sons or daughters and be kind of a mother figure to others. I know I have heard T.R. say on more than one occasion he has a whole church of mothers here at Pinnacle Baptist and ladies that look after him and watch out for him. And so I think that's the same meaning that Paul is expressing here about Rufus's mother. By the way, there is a Rufus that's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Again, we're not sure if it's the same Rufus or not. But in Mark 15, verse 21, the Bible tells us that Simon of Cyrene had a son named Rufus. Does anybody remember who Simon of Cyrene is in the Gospels? Do you remember on the day of the crucifixion when the Roman soldiers made Jesus carry his cross up the hill of Golgotha to Mount Calvary? Brother Kevin's right. Simon of Cyrene is the one that's he was there, and the Bible says the Roman soldiers compelled him, but I think he of a free choice chose to carry Jesus' cross on up the hill of Mount Calvary there when the crucifixion took place. The book of Mark records that he was the father of Rufus. I kind of suspect that there's a good possibility that this Rufus that Paul mentions here could be the same Rufus who's the son of Simon of Cyrene. Otherwise, maybe Mark wouldn't have even mentioned the fact that Simon of Cyrene had a son named Rufus, except that that person must have become a believer in Christ also and must have been an active believer in the early church. So very possible that Rufus is the son of Simon of Cyrene. Verse number 14. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. We've talked about it when we were finishing up our study in the book of 1 Corinthians last Sunday evening, because Paul finishes there by including the same recommendation, salute one another or greet one another with an holy kiss. This was the custom in that day and time in that particular part of the world, but especially so among fellow believers. He says the churches of Christ salute you. Of course, he's talking about all the other churches besides the one there in Rome. And remember, Paul has not yet even visited Rome. He's never even been to this church. He knows some of the people that are there because he's met them in other places before they ended up in Rome. He also knows about some of the people in the church in Rome because they had a reputation for serving Christ that had followed Paul to other places, and he had heard about them from other Christians in other places. So they had a good testimony, many of them there in the city of Rome in the church. Paul says in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Now, the book here in this final chapter, the end of the letter, takes a different turn when we get to verse 17. It is not unusual in all of Paul's epistles for Paul to have had someone other than himself to actually do the writing of the letter. In other words, Paul would have dictated the letter and someone else would have actually written it for him. Some people believe perhaps it's because of his poor eyesight that someone mentioned last week in our study in 1 Corinthians. It could have been because he was just trying to involve someone else in the work of the Lord. But for whatever reason, it was a frequent practice of Paul to have someone else write it while he dictated the letter. So at the end of each of those letters where someone else is doing the writing, Paul almost always comes in at the very end of the letter and says, "Now I'm closing the letter in my own handwriting." He would have done this, of course, specifically so that they would have known it was from him and it had his authority in the rest of the letter, and also just to add a personal touch to it. We're reading here his greetings and salutations to a lot of other people there that he wanted to say a personal hello to. So it's very likely that Paul is the one who by hand wrote, if not this entire what we see as chapter 16, but at least this last parting end of chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, he very likely wrote it with his own hand for those reasons. But he says in verse 17, he kind of interrupts all of his hellos and goodbyes. He interrupts that with this very important doctrinal statement and a command here. Beseech means beg. "I beg you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." So he says, those that are teaching things that are unscriptural, mark them. What does he mean by mark them? Does he mean go around and put a mark on them with a magic marker? No, that's not what he's talking about. What does he mean, mark them? What's that? Put out the word. Brother Jim's right. Let everyone in the church know who these people are that are the false teachers. I know some of you probably get, you either find it humorous or you get tired of the preacher mentioning the curly-headed preacher a lot on Sunday mornings. But I think that's what Paul is saying. Those that are teaching false doctrine, especially those that seem to have people's ear, that some people are maybe listening to, make sure you mark them so that everyone knows, don't listen to what this person is teaching and preaching because it's contrary to the doctrine that you've learned. He continues on in the next verse on this, and he says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but what? Their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." You think we could also add in there bright white teeth and curly? No, I don't know. I won't continue to go there. But he's saying they serve not the Lord, but their own belly. In other words, they're trying to preach something different to make themselves stand out as though they know more than the other teachers and preachers in the church. And they're doing it to get attention for themselves. And when he says their own belly, I can't help but think that means that they're kind of like a lot of the televangelists that are on radio and television. They're looking for this coming in. They're looking for monetary gain as well as the recognition and attention. But he says, by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Well, isn't that the way that it is with a lot of the false teachers and preachers we see around America in so-called Christianity today? Boy, they say things that people like to hear. That's why they're on more and more radio stations, more and more television stations. It's why they sell a lot of books. It's because people want to hear things that make them feel good, and sometimes that, of course, is to the point that they fail to teach and preach the things people need to hear. For example, the curly-headed preacher who, in an interview just a couple of years ago when one of his recent books came out, he was asked, you know, we don't hear you talking about hell when you preach. We don't hear you mentioning homosexuality and other sins. Why do you not mention those things? And he said something to the effect of, well, I just try to stay positive in the message that I present. Well, that's the same thing Paul says here. By good words and fair speeches. Well, they sound real nice. But he says they deceive the hearts of the simple. And when he says they deceive the hearts of the simple, I don't think Paul is talking about people that are simple-minded. They're not intelligent. I think what Paul is talking about when he says the hearts of the simple are those that are innocent, those that don't know any better than to believe that what they're saying might be true. He says they deceive the hearts of the simple. I think he means that the simple in their faith, those that are innocent and have not yet learned as much of the Scriptures. Verse 19 says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men." He's patting the church at Rome on the back because they've got a good testimony. He says, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." I think that's exactly what he's saying is, he says, be innocent, but not naive. And that's what we all ought to strive for, to be innocent, to have a tender heart to the things of the Lord, to be innocent in not being so acquainted with worldly stuff, wicked things. And I'm afraid there are too many Christians today that are, they're not simple concerning things that are evil. There are too many Christians in America today, and can I say too many Baptists today, that know too much about worldly music, worldly dress, worldly television shows, worldly music, movies, worldly pop culture, worldly games, and all of those other things that Christians ought to be simple in their knowledge of those things. Yeah, maybe I know what they are, because you can't help but be bombarded with this stuff even when you go out to eat at a restaurant sometimes, or driving down the road seeing billboards sometimes. But that doesn't mean we have to be knowledgeable on those things that are things we don't have any business being knowledgeable on. So Paul says here. Yes, ma'am. Mary?
We don't have to be watching the stuff.
You're right, Mary. Maybe we see it, but we don't have to pause there. We can keep right on going and move on to something else. You're exactly right. That's what we're supposed to do when temptation comes our way. So, you know, as a church, the pastor would hope that all of us strive to do a better job in this coming year of being simple concerning evil. Don't even look into those things. Just know it's wrong and move on. You don't have to know all the bits and pieces to it to know that it's wrong. He says in verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So he says here, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Verse 20 is, well, I think he's kind of using the same phraseology, the same wording that we find back in the book of Genesis. Where do we see some wording similar to this in the book of Genesis? Bruising Satan under your feet. You remember? Think back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were being kicked out of the Garden of Eden for original sin, and God is pronouncing the judgments upon the man, the woman, and then the serpent, symbolic, of course, of Satan himself. Remember, God pronounced a curse upon Satan that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, talking about Satan. I think what Paul is saying here, he's commending them for their obedience and their good testimony. I think what he's saying, if you will stick with it, you're going to see victory there in your ministry, in your midst, there in Rome where your church is ministering, if you'll just stay with the stuff. Don't veer to the right or to the left. Stay with what you know is right. He says in verse 21, "Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you." So again, he names these individuals by name. He calls them kinsmen. These undoubtedly are fellow Jewish believers. Timotheus, well, that's Timothy, mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. He's a young preacher. He says, by the way, these are people that were with Paul, sending their regards to the church of Rome, like Paul was doing. Lucius, it's possible this is the same, just a different spelling of Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And Jason, well, there's a Jason that is also mentioned by Paul in Thessalonica, there in Greece when Paul was traveling through Thessalonica. Maybe this is the same Jason mentioned there. Sosipater may be the Sopater of the city of Berea that Paul preached in and stayed in his home with when he was again traveling through Greece. So these are all people that may very well be some of the same individuals we've met by these names in Paul's travels on his missionary journeys. And apparently they are there with him in Corinth as he's writing this letter now to the church at Rome. So very possibly that's who these individuals are. But they're fellow Jewish believers. Verse 22, we now see who it is that actually wrote the letter for Paul. "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." So Paul let Tertius put his own little 2 cents in there to say a hello, because he's the one that was writing the letter for Paul. "Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother." By the way, Paul's writing this letter to the church at Rome from Corinth. And apparently the church in Corinth was having some influence and seeing people saved, even some fairly well-to-do people, because it says Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. This was apparently the city treasurer. So that's not a small position to hold, being the treasurer of the city of Corinth, which was one of the most wealthy cities of the ancient world. By the way, there has, in 1929, archaeologists found a paver stone in the antiquities area of Corinth that bears the name of someone named Erastus, who was the chamberlain of the city. So apparently this was the actual person that Paul is mentioning by name. Just another example where skeptics might say, well, Paul's just making up names. The Bible, whoever wrote the Bible is making up names. Well, here's archaeology and history finally catching up to just substantiating that what the Bible said was true, even down to the name of an individual. Let me finish quickly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Boy, you could preach a whole sermon just on the last three verses of the book. Now, I won't preach the whole sermon, but in closing, let me point out a couple of things. Paul says, according to my gospel, he calls it my gospel, but his gospel was simply the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what he restates in the next phrase, the preaching of Jesus Christ. So what was Paul's gospel? Was it a new gospel? No. It was just the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel that Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches are still preaching 2,000 years later, including right here at Pinnacle Baptist Church. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. A mystery, as we've talked about before, is something that's unknown. But the mystery that was kept secret he's talking about was the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. How that God came in the flesh in the form of a man. That he died, was buried, and rose again to pay for our sins. That's the mystery he's talking about. That finishes the book of Romans. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity to study your word and the beautiful book of Romans. Lord, I pray that each of us would strive to be the kind of Christians that we ought to be, to take the practical things from this book and apply them to our lives. Bless now, we pray, the coming service. In Jesus' name, amen.